Amen. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, as we continue in our sermon series in the first epistle of Peter. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 7, husbands and wives, which was really a continuation of chapter 2, where he talked about submitting to governing authorities, submitting to those over you, and then wives submitting to husbands, and husbands living with their wives in an understanding way. And so finally, we come to verses 8 through 17, and that's exactly what Peter says here. He says, finally, and so he's actually wrapping up a thought that has begun back in chapter 2 of how we are to conduct ourselves towards unbelievers. And so here he's wrapping up everything he said with these final thoughts concerning of how we as believers who are going to undergo in this world, undergo suffering for Christ's name, how we are to behave towards unbelievers around us. And so if you would, join me as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let us pray. Father, now may we hear your word. May we put it deep into our hearts. May we meditate upon it with our minds. And may we follow it in obedience to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 34, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is going to do here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 17. He will teach us the fear of the Lord. So, and the reason that he will do this is, and his hope is, so that we as Christians will endure suffering for righteousness' sake by doing good to those who mistreat us. And so the question before us this morning is, how is this good accomplished? How do we, the elect exiles of God in this hostile world, walk in a way, in a manner that demonstrates that we fear God and that we are willing to endure suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and that we are willing to bless those who curse us and not curse them? And so the question and the themes that we're going to see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, that they parallel what we find in our text that we read at the beginning of our service in Psalm 34. And so Peter uses the psalm, specifically verses 12 through 16, to bring forth these themes of how we as Christians are to endure suffering willingly, and that we are blessed to bless those who curse us. Look, and so Well, David, King David wrote Psalm 34. The apostle Peter has used that to demonstrate these four themes. That first of all, Christians are called to suffer for doing good. We are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake." Secondly, Christians are called to repay the evil they suffer for doing good with blessing and not cursing as evidence of their hope in God. Our blessing those who mistreat us is evidence of our hope in God. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between those who do good and those who do evil. In other words, he judges between the righteous and the unrighteous. And fourthly, Christians, we who profess the name of Christ, that we will experience our ultimate deliverance through the hope of life after death, through the resurrection of the dead. And therefore, we are to live in light of the hope of future resurrection. This future resurrection is our hope and our motivation to bless and not to curse. And so, just as God delivered David and the people of Israel in the past, and David wrote about that deliverance in Psalm 34, so now God will deliver his people today as we sojourn and are exiles in this world, and he'll deliver us from those who malign us and oppose us and afflict us for practicing righteousness, for doing good. For God is our righteous judge, and he cherishes righteousness, he cherishes goodness, and he has promised to bring judgment upon the wicked. And so therefore, as the people of God, as those who have been born to a living hope, as Peter says in chapter 1, and who are waiting for the inheritance that is kept for us in heaven, who will know the salvation of our souls, that he says that we have the honor as living as the redeemed in a way that brings grace and blessing to those around us, even when they treat us wickedly and unrighteously. In fact, we cannot, as those who have been who have experienced the grace of God in our lives, who have had God pour his love into our hearts, we cannot but live in a way that shows that God has blessed us by blessing others. We must live distinct lives marked by righteousness. You see, those who would curse us for doing good, we are called to live distinctly from them. And so when we're cursed, we are called to bless. Therefore, our righteousness, our zeal for doing good, should cause us to expect opposition and suffering from unbelievers, for that is their nature. They are apt to curse rather than to bless. And so we are to take that cursing and to turn it into blessing. And when we do that, says Peter, when we do that, our ability to bless them as they oppose us and cause us to suffer will show them that we are trusting in God and not trusting in man or trusting in this world or trusting in our circumstances, and that our hope is in Christ, our fear is in God, and our motivation is that we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the reality is that this hope that we have in the face of suffering is because of our fear of the Lord, our reverence and awe, and our desire to honor him. And when we have this hope in Christ, it will help us endure any suffering that we may have for righteousness' sake. And it will motivate us to be ready to bless those who curse us. So let us look at our text. We're going to find three things there about those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And so those of us who are suffering for righteousness' sake, who are Christians, we are righteous sufferers. And so the first thing we're going to see is that righteous sufferers bless and do not curse. The second thing we're going to see is that righteous sufferers fear God and not man. They fear God and not man. And the third thing we're going to see is that righteous sufferers are ready to endure suffering for doing good. They are ready to endure suffering for doing good. And so the first thing we see in verses 8 through 12 is that righteous sufferers bless and do not curse. And so Peter here says, finally, and that connects the previous thoughts to a list. What he's going to do is he's going to connect those previous thoughts that he's given us about our conduct towards unbelievers, and he's going to connect it here to a list of character traits that should mark every Christian. And so he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so this command here to have is actually the command to be. This is what we're to be in there. This is what we're to be as people. We're to be marked by these Christ-like traits. For a good tree brings forth good fruit, and we are a good tree if we're in Christ Jesus. And so those who are elect exiles, who are chosen by God, who are righteous sufferers, we are to be like Christ. And so when you look at these traits, these five traits mentioned here, these are what are Christ, this is the character of Christ, that he had unity of mind. This is really another way of saying harmony, that in the Godhead there was unity of mind and there is harmony. This is what portrayed the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, and so they were like-minded, and so we are to be like-minded, to have unity of mind and harmony. In fact, this is what we've been told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so as Christians, we are to be marked by unity and harmony among us. But secondly, he says there's sympathy, that we're to be marked by sympathy. And sympathy is really just simply caring deeply about the needs, joys, and sorrows of others. When we have sympathy for a person, that means we care about that person, right? And we care about what they're going through and what's happening to them. And so again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we have sympathy for a person, it means that we're going to look also to their interests. Thirdly, he says there, brotherly love. And we know that love marked Christ and that God is love, and Christ loved us so much that he died for us, and therefore we're supposed to be, as God's people, marked by brotherly love. This shows us that we have a common relationship in Jesus Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we're to have a warm love and affection for one another. In Romans 12:10, the Apostle Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so we are to be marked by this warm affection for one another as Christians. Fourthly, we're to have a tender heart, or a compassionate heart is another way to say it. Again, this is not only a mark of the Christian life, but this is, when you read the Gospels, this is what marked Jesus, wasn't it? That he went around, and it says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And if this was what marked Jesus Christ, more than anything else, this compassion, it should mark us. And finally, it says, have a humble mind, a humble mind. And this really is to consider others more important than yourself. You see, if you have an arrogant mind, who do you consider most important? Yourself, right? If you're conceited, you consider yourself more important. But to have a humble mind is to consider others more important than yourself. There is no place for conceit or arrogance in the Christian life. And again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so Peter here is saying that our being like Christ, helps us to suffer for righteousness' sake and not for our own sin and our own foolishness. But not only are we to be like Christ, he says we as righteous sufferers, that we're to know the example of Christ. He goes on to say, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And so Jesus Christ, this is really, Peter is just restating what he's already stated in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, where there he points us to the example of Jesus Christ. There in verse 21, he says, for to this you've been called, but Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so here he's just reiterating what he's already said, that as Christ did not revile, we're not to revile. As Christ did not threaten, we're not to threaten. As Christ did not repay evil for evil, that we are not to repay evil for evil. And so we are to know the example of Christ and to live it out. We're not to, Christ serves as our supreme example, and we're to conform our lives to him and not to the world around us. You see, when we choose not to retaliate to those who mistreat us, we're living in the same way that Jesus lived, and we're responding in the same way that Jesus responded, even in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake. And so, but when we retaliate, or when we curse instead of bless, then we're responding no differently than the world around us. That's how the world responds to being mistreated. That's how the world responds to injustice and oppression. And you know, this you know, it's easy to sit in this room today and think, well, I'm, you know, when do I revile? When do I threaten? You know, when do I do that? Well, I know for me, and so I'm going to just speak for me, that it happens when I'm in the car and somebody cuts me off, right? That's when I tend to revile and call them names. And I'm called to bless and not curse. And so that seems like a minor thing. It isn't, though, a minor thing. And we're called to bless and not curse. Or today, we live in a world of social media, right? And unfortunately, on social media, people who profess the name of Christ very quickly come to act like they're not Christians on social media. And so they tend to respond as everyone else responds on social media. I have a friend who's dealing with a person in their church who the pastors are talking to and might have to discipline because he's acting so unchristianly on social media. And of course, that's not, instead of blessing, he's cursing everyone who's cursing him. And we are called not to revile. We're called not to respond with evil for evil, but we're called to bless when we are cursed. And this is what we're called to. We who know the example of Christ, who call ourselves Christians, we are to be obedient to do what Christ has called us to. And this is what he's called us to here, right in verse 9. He says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so Peter is telling us that we are called to bless those who curse us. That we're called to bless those. That's part of our calling as Christians. Now, there's a lot of things that we're called to do, but one of those that we're called to do is that we're called to bless those who curse us. And really what that means, what does it mean to bless those who curse us? It means to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have mistreated you. And so if you want to bless those who curse you, you're going to ask God for his favor and grace upon those who mistreated you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28, Jesus says and teaches, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so one of the best ways to bless those who curse you is to pray for them. When I was in college, I was in ROTC. Devin and I were in it together. And there was a sergeant in our who was on active duty who was part of our ROTC group. And I just couldn't stand the guy. I just could not stand him. I don't know what it was. I just thought ill of him. And one day I decided that, hey, I'm going to pray for this guy. And I started praying for him. And you know what? I ended up liking this guy. And so this is what God is calling us to do. And one of the best ways that we can bless people instead of curse them is to pray for God's favor and grace upon them. And where does God's favor and grace start? But with the gospel, right? So one of the best things we can pray for them is that an unbeliever would become a believer. And so that's the way we bless. And so we're called to bless those who curse us. And we read that passage before the sermon from Romans 12. We're there. Again, Paul reminds us that we're not to repay evil for evil, that God is in control, that vengeance is his, but rather, instead of being overcome by evil, we're to overcome evil with good. That is the only way to overcome evil, and that's with good. And so that's how we bless people, by doing good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so we are called to bless those who curse us. And we see that example both in the life of Jesus on the cross, right? On the cross, as he was dying on the cross, in Luke 23:34, what did Jesus say from the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we see that at the end of the life of Stephen, the first martyr, right? And as they were stoning him, and he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God, then at the end, Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And so we have the example of Christ and our first martyr, Stephen, of how we can bless others instead of cursing him. And then Peter says here that for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. You see, those who will bless others will receive a blessing from God for their obedience to the call of Christ on their lives. And so Peter's explanation of what he says here in verse 9 is found in verses 10 through 12. And in verses 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And therefore, he's tying together these themes found in the psalm with how he wants us as Christians to live as exiles in this world. And so the first thing we see in his explanation is that to receive God's blessing, we must turn away from evil and do good. We must turn away from evil to do good. Verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." And so we must turn away from evil. That's what we did when we became Christians, when we professed the name of Christ, isn't it? That we were called to turn away from evil and turn to good. And so this is the life of a Christian. This is the life of obedience, turning away from evil and turning and doing good. And so here Peter says, if you desire to love life and see good days, it's really a way of the psalmist and Peter's way of saying, if you want God to bless you, then you must keep your tongue from evil, your tongue from cursing and insulting and reviling and slandering, and your lips from speaking deceit. And we can only do that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, have the power of the Holy Spirit, and walk in the Spirit as we turn away from evil and turn to good. But he goes on, he says, to receive God's blessing, we must actively seek and pursue peace. Actively seek and pursue peace. I look at verse 11 again. He says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You see, there is no passivity to Christ's call upon a Christian's life. We are to reject evil. That's an action, to reject evil. And that can't be done passively. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:9 to abhor evil, abhor evil. And it says we're to pursue goodness. We're to have a zeal for good works. Again, this means we're to be active in these things. We're to devote ourselves to what is good. We're to seek. We're to pursue. We're to take action. We're to make every effort. You see, the Christian life has no room for the armchair Christian sitting in their lazy boy passively. We must take action to seek and pursue, to devote, to be zealous, to do good, even in the face of suffering for righteousness' sake. And so it's not that if we just sit there that God is going to, it's not like, you know, he's going to drop in our lap goodness and turn us away from evil. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work, but we follow the Holy Spirit in rejecting evil and seeking to do good. And so Peter's logic is simply this, as he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. He says, if you've been born again to a living hope, you've been called the blessed by doing good even to those who oppress and afflict you, in order that God's favor may be upon you and you receive his blessing, and a blessing that you'll receive both in this life and in the life to come. And you see, because the Lord rewards the righteous, those who do righteously, and he turns his face away from the wicked. That's what he says in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so when we bless others, we are blessed because God's favor is upon us. And when those who do wickedness, then they will be under the judgment of God on that day when the Christ returns and he judges everyone from their deeds. And so blessing, as a Christian, blessing is the behavior that is necessary for those who identify themselves as belonging to Christ. Our good works become the evidence of our salvation. They become the evidence of our salvation. They're not the basis of our salvation, right? Good works never saves you, but they are the evidence of our salvation, that God has born us anew to a living hope. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, so the Christian who is consecrated by his faith does good works, but the works do not make him more holy or more Christian, for that is the work of faith alone. It is our faith in Jesus Christ who has saved us, and because of that faith that we are to do good works, and one of that good works is that we're to bless those who curse us. And when we do that, we receive the favor of God, blessing in this life and in the life to come. Secondly, not only do righteous sufferers bless those who curse them, but righteous sufferers fear God rather than man. They fear God rather than man. We see this in verses 13 through 15a. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And so Peter here asks a question. He says, as we live in this world of opposition to Christ and to Christians, he says, ultimately, who is there to harm you for doing good? And the answer is not God. Not God. The answer is that no one can ultimately harm us but God. And if we're Christians, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God is not going to harm us. That ultimately, while we may suffer in this world for righteousness' sake, that God will bless us with life, eternal life, with the resurrection from the dead. And so ultimately, there's no one who can harm us. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9, Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? If God is on your side, who can be against you? That's what Romans 8:31, Paul there writes. What else can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so Peter's question here in verse 13, his answer is that no one, that ultimately no one can harm you. They may harm you in this life, but in the life to come, you're under no condemnation, and God is going to bless you with eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. And secondly, here in verse 14a, then, he goes on to elaborate on verse 13. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, even in this life, should you suffer for doing good, for following Christ, he says, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. And so Jesus tells us that, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, again, our present suffering is a sign of blessing, both now in this life and in the future, which leads to an assurance of our salvation, which, again, is another blessing to be assured of your salvation. And that assurance, part of that assurance is knowing that one day we'll be raised from the dead, that despite what happens to us in this life, that God is for us and he will raise us from the dead. That's why when you look at the book of Acts and all the persecution that they suffered, the early church suffered, that they always went away rejoicing, right? It says, like in Acts chapter 5, after all the apostles were arrested and they were before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin beat them and threatened them and sent them away, it says they went away rejoicing that they could suffer for the name of Jesus, because they knew that their hope was not in man, but their hope was in God, and that one day, because of what Christ has done for them through the cross, that they would experience eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. And so they rejoiced. And so if you're a Christian, you can rejoice because you know that even should you suffer and die in this world, that death is not the final word. God has the final word. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And secondly, we see here not only that despite what man may do to us, that we will receive a final reward from God, that we do not fear what man can do to us in there, that we're called not to fear what man can do to us. That's what he says here in verse 14. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is an imperative that as Christians, we're commanded to have no fear of man, nor to be fearful or threatened or frightened by anything they can do to us. You see, man can only harm the body, but not the soul, right? And so we're not to fear man or what they can do. And we're not to be troubled by anything that comes our way. You see, we serve a sovereign God. And despite anything that we might suffer or face in this world, that we serve a sovereign God who is in control, even over those things, what we suffer. Again, it's interesting that here in verses 14, in the beginning of 15, where he says, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, that Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, really a passage he's already quoted when he's talked about Jesus Christ as the stumbling stone. And so he goes back to Isaiah chapter 8, and he says there, do not call conspiracy all that the people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And then in verse 13 he goes, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so here Peter paraphrases those two verses, and he says, do not have fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so not only are we not to fear man, what he's saying here, that's the negative command. He's saying positively, he's saying we are to fear God. We're to fear God. That he says we're to set Christ apart in our hearts. In other words, as holy. In other words, he's saying we're to fear Christ. We're to fear God, not man. And so we're to trust in Christ as the one who deserves our reverence, our honor, our worship, as the one who is sovereign over all things. We're to fear him as one who is a just judge, and therefore will bless the righteous and judge the wicked. And so we're not to fear man, we're to fear God as those who have been redeemed by Christ. And this is one of the ways that we can walk, that we can bless and not curse, knowing that God is in control, that we can suffer for righteousness' sake and in obedience to Christ's command, because our fear is in God and not in man. And so we're to fear God and not man. Righteous sufferers bless and they do not curse, and righteous sufferers fear God. They do not fear man. Thirdly, though, here in our text, what we see is that righteous sufferers, those of us who suffer for righteousness' sake, are always ready to endure suffering for doing good. That we're always ready to endure suffering for doing good. And because we fear God, we're always ready. And look at what Peter says in the rest of verse 15. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And so he says here, the first thing we notice is that as righteous sufferers, that we have a ready defense for our hope in Christ amidst our suffering. In other words, we're ready to tell anyone and everyone the reason why we can endure suffering, because our hope is in Christ and not in this world. That our hope is in Christ and not in man. That our hope is in Christ and not in our circumstances. And so we are ready, we're at a moment's notice, to give a reason for this hope in the midst of suffering. Look specifically at what he says here. He says that we're prepared. That we're prepared. That's what ready means. It means to be prepared in there. And always ready, always prepared that means we're not going to be caught off guard should an unbeliever come to us and ask us why we have this hope. That we're ready to tell them why we have this hope in Christ in the midst of our suffering for righteousness' sake. And not only are we prepared, that we're able to defend the faith. That we're able to defend the faith. That's the word there, defend, that he uses to make a defense. And so that's to defend. What are we defending? We're defending the faith. We're defending our hope in Jesus Christ. And so every Christian is able to grasp the essentials of the Christian faith. Because they became a Christian, right? So at some point, they grasped the gospel. They understood the gospel, and they became you became a Christian. And therefore, you are able to make a defense for the hope that is in you in the midst of your suffering. Because you already understand the gospel. You've already believed in the gospel. And that's what you're doing when you make a defense. That you're telling unbelievers why you believe that the gospel is true. And so you're prepared, you make a defense, and then you give a reason. You give that reason to that unbeliever for your hope in the midst of suffering in there. The reason why you believe in Christ, why you trust in him, why you can walk in the midst of your suffering, hoping in him and finding a joy and peace that is not of this world in there. And so when we do that, when we show this willingness to endure suffering for Jesus Christ, then the questions of unbelievers will come naturally to us, and they'll ask why we're willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. They'll see that our hope is in God and not in this world. They'll see that our hope is in Jesus Christ and not our circumstances. and then we can give a reasonable defense. That's really what Peter's asking here, is just to give a reasonable defense. And it's a defense made on the revelation of God, made on the Word of God, a defense that calls for faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And friends, here, let me tell you this, because this is the verse that Christian apologetics is built off of. But I want to share this with you, that you don't need to have all the answers to the questions to make a ready defense. In fact, you won't and can't. You can't reason people into salvation. It comes by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet Christianity is very reasonable. If you know Christ, then you can articulate the gospel in a reasonable way. And it's because simply the gospel is God's revelation. And so you can use the word, go to the word, use the word of God to give a reason for the hope that is in you. All of us who name the name of Christ believe that God has spoken through his son Jesus Christ, and that what he has spoken is true. Therefore, we can give a ready and reasonable defense for the hope that is in us. And so all you have to do is share the truth of God's word in there with people and pray that God opens their eyes and gives them the gift of faith. Share God's word. And when you share God's word, you'll share the gospel. And so if you're a Christian, you already have enough to give a reason for why Christ, for the hope that you have in the midst of your suffering. And it's simply, you could say, for Christ has died for me. And not only do we have a ready defense as righteous sufferers, but we are ready with hope and perseverance and not protest. Hope and perseverance, not protest in there. And so that's what he says. We're giving a ready defense for the hope that is in us. That means we have to have hope. We have to have joy. We have to be willing to persevere. And so we're ready with hope and perseverance, not protest. We live in a grievance society, don't we? We live in a grievance society that if someone says something wrong, you have a grievance. If someone insults you, you have a grievance. I was reading this week an article about a high school girl. In their high school, the state requires the Pledge of Allegiance. But you can't force anyone to say the Pledge of Allegiance, but it requires the school to do the Pledge of Allegiance every day. And she was walking through the hall while they were doing it, and a teacher came out and kind of roughed her up for not doing the Pledge of Allegiance. And now her and her parents are suing the school district, the teacher, and everyone else they can name in a lawsuit. And I thought, how about just asking for a simple apology? What happened to that, right? But no, we live in a grievance society. And even as Christians get caught up in this if we're not careful. And so as our freedoms slip away and as sufferings draw near, if we're not careful, we must not become known to unbelievers as an exasperated people always ready to give an answer for our protest and our grievance. The call is to give an answer for the hope that is in us, in there. And so let us avoid the grievance industry. And I'm not saying that there might not be times to follow that route, certainly, and to go, but those times should be rare. And so let us not forget that we are to suffer for righteousness' sake, and because it is our opportunity to proclaim the gospel, not to air a grievance. And so we're to have a ready defense for our hope in Christ amid our suffering. But not only that, we're to have a ready good work to show those who persecute us. A ready good work. He says we're to give a reason for the hope that is in us in verse 15. And he ends that, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so we're to be ready with the good work of gentleness towards unbelievers. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit produces us in us gentleness, and we're to portray this towards unbelievers. It's also a character trait of Jesus Christ. He said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And so we're to be ready to give them an answer, not as an argument, not as because we're insecure and we have to make a great defense, but rather just as do it in gentleness in there. And the respect part is actually the word fear. And Peter always uses that word fear in relation to God. So our gentleness is towards unbelievers, but our respect or fear is toward God, so that we might have a good conscience towards God as we answer unbelievers. That's what he's saying here, that we're to do it so that we have a good conscience, so that when we're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so when we're slandered, we don't slander back. That's one way to have a good conscience. But he says there to say that those who slander will be put to shame. Now, they might be put to shame in this life, but really what he's getting at here, he's talking about the day of judgment. That on the day of judgment, that those who slander the name of Christ, who slander you for your good deeds, will be judged by God on that last day for maligning the good conduct of Christians. Because God blesses the righteous, shows them favor, and he judges the wicked. And here's the truth, that our relationship with God, when we fear God as we're called to do, our relationship with him enables us to rightly respond to the mistreatment and suffering we get from unbelievers. And when we rightly respond, we'll have a good conscience towards God. Thus, when we bless unbelievers, thus when we bless them, unbelievers will have no legitimate their criticism will have no legitimate place in reality or basis in reality in that. And finally here, not only are we to have a ready defense and a ready good work, but we're to have a ready faith that trusts in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 17. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so here we're to have a ready faith that trusts in Jesus Christ towards unbelievers. That we're ready to do good because we're called to. That we're ready to suffer, for this might be God's will. And that we're ready to turn away from evil because that is also to what we're called to do. And so basically our ready faith is a ready faith that is ready to do good despite any opposition that we may face. Are you ready to do good despite any opposition that you may face? A ready faith is willing to suffer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you ready to suffer for God's will to be done? To have such a faith that is willing to suffer is to be just like Jesus and the apostles in the early church. A ready faith is one that does not question God's good purposes and will for our lives, who trusts that God is good and that all that he does in our life is for our good. A ready faith is confident that we are in the place that God has placed us. Therefore, we will grow where we're planted, no matter the weather and storms that come our way. God has put us in these places, these positions, and these relationships for a reason. And that reason, among others, is that we might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. A ready faith is a faith that is bold in the face of suffering, knowing that God is a just judge, that he is a just judge. And a ready faith is a faith that is confident in the future and hopeful in the present providence of God. We are confident in the future that one day, as God has promised, that all wrong will be righted, that those who have died in Christ will be risen from the dead. And because of this hope that we have in God, it leads us to speak the gospel to answer with a ready hope. It is a hope in future glory that fills our hearts and animates our witness, even overcoming any hindrance that we might have to proclaiming the good news, like shame or exclusion or fear of man. And this hope in God's active providence in our present circumstances, it helps us to stand boldly forth despite any opposition and tell them of the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because it may be, because we understand that it may be that God has brought us here where we're at and what we're facing for such a time as this. Just like Esther experienced in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. And this hope that we have can only come when we look to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and will on that last day raise us from the dead. Our hope, our goal, and our motivation in the Christian life stems from this promise of God. It stems from the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And for this reason, it is why this reason as Christians that we are ready, if necessary, that we identify with Christ in his suffering and his death. The path forward for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to share in his sufferings in the present, knowing that we will share in his future glory in the resurrection from the dead. He who knows this and lives by this knows the fear of the Lord. And so, dear one, I pray that your ultimate hope today in this life is not in safety and security and a life free from suffering. I pray that your ultimate hope is in the fact that the sting of death has been destroyed, that death will be swallowed up in victory, that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead, and that will transform, he, Jesus Christ, will transform our mortal bodies to be like his glorious body. This is our hope. Not the freedom, being free from suffering in this life. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our motivation. And he is our encouragement to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so let us, as righteous sufferers, suffer by doing good to those who mistreat us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day that reminds us that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That our hope is built on the fact that he has risen from the dead and he has promised that we too will one day rise from the dead. And so no matter what we experience in this life, we know that we have a great reward, a great inheritance kept for us by God in heaven, that we shall see the salvation of our souls, that we shall see our Savior Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. And so, Father, we thank you for this reminder, for this encouragement, and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.